Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to begin this class by saying, I know twice. I know that the Bible school ends Saturday and not next Wednesday. And I know that we are only on verse 6 of chapter 1. So, we are going to go over some things more quickly, which I think we all understand pretty well, and save some of the deeper dives so that we can still get to it. We've had excellent exhortation this morning, as we have all week. Brothers are hitting their stride, making their points. We've had from opening to the last hour, so we're going to try to keep up with that standard. The time of Habakkuk was a time of international, domestic, and personal crisis, and so it is with us in these latter days. But there have been other times like this that have been told would foreshadow the day which we live in. The latter days of the antediluvian period, identified with a righteous man, Noah. The latter days of Sodom and Gomorrah are identified with another righteous man, Lot. But the two men are identified by distinctly different outcomes and different responses. Noah in his actions, an active preacher of righteousness, even to the last days, was able to save his family in the face of utter societal ruin. Lot, though himself regarded as righteous, as we know in 2 Peter, could not save, or did not, or was unable to influence his own family. So the lesson here is that we cannot afford to leave the teaching of the truth to others, especially the teaching of the truth to our children. Our children's godly instruction must begin inside the home by their parents. Sodom and Gomorrah, much like our society today, utterly destroyed any prospect of the truth being preserved in Lot's children. Lot forsook his duty, became absorbed in his own career, and the world was more than willing to take and conquer his weak and unprotected children. The words of 2 John 8 call out to us in this regard. Look to yourselves, and the RV there is, look to you, that you lose not those things which you have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. So what's the point here? Let not our work be burned that we suffer loss. Let us not lose our children is the simple and the short answer to that. Though we ourselves, like Lot, may be vexed and not lose our salvation, let us not lose the work that we have wrought, whether natural children, ecclesial children, or those around us. Noah took distinct action to keep his family separate and remain deeply involved in teaching them the truth. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, or events soon to transpire, which is the same message to Habakkuk and the same message to us, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith, which was brought to us this morning out of Hebrews 11. The just shall live by faith is the theme before us in Habakkuk. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Or the days of the Son of Man when he returns. So that's the opening lesson for us, is that we will model our household and our families after Noah, and the declaration that we are familiar with by Joshua, and not take the path of Lot, for we are in the similar days, the same days. Isaiah 50, verse 10, as we see here on the screen. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. And the words that we've called out there are feareth, obeyeth, trust, and stay. And as we continue our study in Habakkuk, these are the same words that call out to the prophet, and they are the same words that call out to us in these latter days. Verse 6, back in Habakkuk. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not, and you'll see there it's theirs, but as we're going to learn very quickly in many of the verses through the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, that theirs ought to be changed according to the RV, squared up with the original Hebrew, to his. So it gets very specific and singular. That are not his. And this brings into focus as a singular individual, a dictator, Nebuchadnezzar. Now what's being said here? This is a very important perspective for us to keep in mind. The verse begins with the statement, I, Yahweh, raise up the Chaldeans. And this is an important perspective for us to keep in mind, for it reminds us that God rules in the kingdoms of men. It is not the power of men. It is not the result of chance or caprice. It is the will of and according to the predetermined plan and purpose of the sovereign of all heaven and earth. Notice the end of the verse, which we just called attention to. Rotherham renders this in the singular, which should be his, which agrees with the Hebrew, and we're going to see this throughout the chapter. The band of the Chaldeans were under the direct direction of Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty one of the Gentiles, and the type of the future Gog. Yahweh stated that he would give all territory into the hands of his servant Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll deal with that in a second. So the band of the Chaldeans were under the direction of Nebuchadnezzar, but as we understand from Jeremiah, Yahweh declares, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. Jeremiah 27:5. So history declares of the mighty one of heaven, and this is going to be a title of Yahweh that Habakkuk references and uses in great reverence and humility, coming up in verse 12. History declares that it is the mighty one of heaven who setteth up kings and removeth kings. Babylon was given power and glory in order that Yahweh's purpose might be advanced. And when that time was accomplished and that judgment was finished, Babylon would be thrown down in a wonderful, typical manner, foreshadowing the future overthrow of the latter-day Babylon. Now Yahweh, as we mentioned earlier, had used the Assyrians, called the rod, or his rod, to punish Israel. We saw that back in Isaiah 10:5. He used Rome to scatter Israel, Jewry, into all the world. We see that accounted for in Deuteronomy 28:49. And he used the Holocaust and Hitler to drive them home again in Jeremiah 16:16 and other places. And if we remain fixed upon our watch and in the tower of the hope of the gospel, it is ever apparent that he will use, is using Russia to soon gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, which we see in Zechariah 14:2. Now, very quickly, the Holocaust did exactly that, because there was the right of return. We had the Balfour. It was declared that there was a right of return. The Jews could come back. Allenby with Britain had driven out the Ottoman Turks. Jerusalem was again secured, and there was an opportunity for the Jews to return. And you have a whole bunch of processes leading up to that. In 1897, you have Theodore Herzl declaring that there must be a return to Israel. There's no safe place in the world for Jews to dwell. That was right on the heels of the pogroms in Russia, where they were persecuted and killed. They had migrated into Germany and Europe, and now they were very satisfied, wealthy, prosperous in their businesses in Germany and throughout Europe. And so when Jerusalem was again freed by the hand of the Almighty, working through Britain, the Jews looked at Jerusalem and said, I like my arts, I like my business, I like my society in Germany, and Israel is really just a desolate place right now, inhabited by owls and bats, and full of malaria. So when that opening and opportunity came up, they did not return. And as it says in the Old Testament, they despised the land. So Yahweh used a means, although very painful, to drive them home. And the Holocaust was just that. The last part of verse 6, these terms bitter and hasty in verse 6 refer to the ferocity and cruelty and speed with which Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar would ascend over their prey. From Jeremiah 6:23, they shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea. They ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. Now when we look at verse 7, we read this, they are terrible and dreadful. And again, the their judgment should be read as his judgment, and his dignity shall proceed of himself. He is terrible. Again, as the RV squaring with the Hebrew renders that. We might be tempted to downplay Nebuchadnezzar's cruelty and savagery because of his intrigue and interaction with Daniel. But we must never forget that he was a ruthless and brutal dictator. Consider the words of Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 5:19. All the people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would slay, and whom he kept alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would put down. So the point there is, there's no democracy, there's no Senate making decisions for Babylon. It is a dictator that is deciding who lives and who dies. It is without mercy, it was cruel, it was savage, it was without debate, without vote. His judgment or his decision is what is rendered there in the end of 7. His judgment and his dignity shall proceed of himself is better rendered, elevation shall proceed of himself. He will rule as an absolute dictator. As we just mentioned, no democratic or fleshly process will bind or hinder his rule. He was elevated and his judgment would proceed from himself. This is also going to build into his complete downfall because of this building pride and this absolute authority. It is the characteristic of the latter-day Nebuchadnezzar, which is Gog. We're seeing a one in Russia who is typifying these characteristics. He may not be the one that leads Russia, but the leader of Russia must be an autocrat. He must be a dictator. And he rules in the same characteristics as Nebuchadnezzar did. Verse 8. Look at that, two verses. Verse 8. His horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And his horsemen shall spread themselves and his horsemen shall come from far and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. We can compare Jeremiah 5:6, which uses similar language to describe the invading army against Israel in judgment. And I'll just read that. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evenings shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. Now, swifter than leopards. Whenever we see animals described as beasts or invading armies, we're looking for the linkages the Bible echoes in other places in Scripture. Of course, we're thinking of the beast that are described in Daniel and also in part in the Apocalypse. Swifter than leopards. Leopards are known for their speed and their stealth and their ferocity when they kill. More fierce than evening wolves. Now, this was an interesting phrase. What makes a wolf at evening time more fierce than any other part of the day? Well, Rotherham renders this, more sharply they attack, or more fiercely they attack. The analogy is that a wolf having fasted all day is now all the more ferocious for the kill under the cover of night. And in the western part of the United States, there is a lot of ranching. I work for a boss that comes from rural Montana. And wolves, if you've studied them, they are, there's a reason that they call them the devil's seed or the devil's instrument. They are utterly merciless. They are utterly ferocious, and they kill. And many times in some of the incidents with wolves and sheep ranchers in Montana, they kill for fun. They'll come in and slaughter hundreds of sheep if you don't kill them and not eat them and be drenched in their blood. They are also, as you've looked at a gray wolf, they're huge. They stand bigger than a Mastiff or a Great Dane. They can run 100 miles. Their territory is incredibly long, and they hunt in packs, and it's with utter savagery. And this is a typification of how Babylon would come down. So how does that translate into real life for what's coming upon Israel? This is the ferocity of the soldiers in their packs as they would come through, break through any ranks of resistance and come into the city and go into homes and through the streets and slaughter everything that they could see. Children, women, huddling, totally defenseless, and they would slaughter without mercy. Let us not forget that warfare in those days was up close and personal. It wasn't a smart bomb from 50 miles away that in 1 second you were talking and the next second you were dead. You had plenty of time for the terror to build. And on top of that, if you were under siege for a number of years, that terror would be constant and daily and would truly rot away at your very bones. The analogy is that a wolf is more ferocious after basically, if you want to call it, fasting for the day, and he's ready to kill under the cover of night. Babylon would come down with a multitude of horsemen so that none would escape. The entire army would descend as a cloud of darkness to cover the land. They would fly as the eagle, which is a bird of prey, and from a great distance spy out their prey and descend with speed and surprise, and then carry their prey to a distant place where it could be consumed undisturbed. This is how exactly eagles spy out their prey. We know their characteristics, their eyesight, and when they descend, and that's a very big bird, wingspans of, you know, 6 feet or so, they crush their prey upon the ground. That's really their desire, is to kill it with that descent and to kill it there and then to take it away into their nest and devour it. All these animals are common because they are unclean. A leopard, a wolf, an eagle, all represented the characteristics of Babylon and are symbols likewise that are used to describe Rome. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 28:49, which is familiar to us. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Speaking of Rome in 70 AD. Let's go to Daniel 8:23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, and not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and we'll talk later about this, that we can say that's priest craft. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, so a shared characteristic of pride, just as Nebuchadnezzar had, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without hand. This system will continue to the very end, and have a latter-day manifestation of a nation and people that must fit its characteristics so that it is alive for Christ to destroy when he returns. And then we can also go to Revelation 13:2 to continue the connection. The horse, of course, is the symbol of war and an instrument for conquest. Gentile nations militarize the use of the horse. Job gives us a noble description of the horse. Now, I'm not a horse person. I've been on a horse a few times. There was a time in life where I was riding them and jumping them, a very brief time. My father has a horse, and one of his horses comes to mind who is named after Napoleon's horse, Marengo, and he's a great type to look at. This is a full-blooded Arab. He is fiery. He is agitated or spooked easily. He's big. He has, if you've ever seen the fear or the anxiety in a horse's eyes, you know to get back. When the ears lay down and the eyes get wider and the nostrils expand, you know that you better stand back or get control of the situation. But what Job describes to us is, again, as the prophet was made to see or think in pictures, a wonderful description, frankly a terrifying description, of horses in battle and what the horse is. An adrenalized 1,400-pound animal, 1,000 of them in a line charging at you with full armor, and not domesticated gelding, but stallions that are, you can hardly stay on them, and they're charging at full speed. Let's just read this. I know it might be a touch of a sidebar here, but it really does help to secure the mental picture of the fear of an invading army. But it also sets up a mental picture of when Christ, Yahweh through Christ, will ride Israel as his goodly horse in battle. Because this is not going to be just a tame trot as he goes into Babylon and to utterly destroy the Catholic harlot. This will be a battle array, and the horses will be stomping and adrenalized, which will be the saints, and at that point in time will be the remnant of Israel, and they will strike terror into the hearts of their enemies. So Job 39, we'll just take a quick reading here. 19-25. So picture the Babylonian army coming against Israel, and how would you possibly stand in Israel? And think of horses that are pulling chariots in addition to just armored horses with armored military men on their backs, running at a dead run with spears in front, and you're going to stand in front with a circular little shield and your spear or your sword in your hand and think you're going to live? So, verse 19, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou closed his neck with thunder? And that is exactly the sound that 1,000 horses racing at you would sound like. It would sound like nonstop thunder, and you could not even be able to command your own men because they couldn't hear you. Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of a trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. A war horse stallion loved the battle, and Nebuchadnezzar's army would have been full of hundreds of them, and they would have terrorized the enemy as they came galloping towards them. Now, let's go into next slide here. Reflecting upon this in our minds, thinking in pictures, we can also consider what the Spirit says in Zechariah 10:3 about the redeemed Israel. Yahweh Tzevaoth, he who shall be armies, hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in battle. The meaning is that he will ride them as their commander-in-chief and make them conquerors over his enemies, glorious and successful, and they will strike utter fear in the hearts of their opponents. In Psalm 45:4, we have this word rakav in the Hebrew, which we know stands for ride, and is rendered in the Septuagint to reign. In other places, it signifies to have dominion. And this is the cherubim principle, which we know well. That great vision in Zechariah that Yahweh, through his manifested Son, will ride a cherubic, a Elohistic host of immortalized ones and changed ones and of the remnant of Israel for dominion and conquest until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord. Verse 9, back in Habakkuk. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. Their faces shall sup up is really, we can just say, shall consume as the east wind. And again, the figurative language here, thinking in pictures, the analogy graphically expresses the desolating effect of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest as he would attack Judah. With ferocity, as we've seen in the previous verse, as those animals of prey, thundering with the horse, bearing down upon you for your imminent death. But then they would penetrate all parts of the city and every single person as an east wind. Now, we might think of an east wind as a superheated sandstorm. It's going to penetrate your eyes, your nostrils, your ears, every corner of your house. There's no way that you can shut it out. It's going to penetrate through your clothes. And this is the characteristic of how this army would come down. This was no peaceful discussion of treaties back and forth and let's have one little battle skirmish, then let's talk about things. This was full-out conquest. It was blitzkrieg, as it is said in modern warfare. There was no defense. An east wind is used in Scripture to denote judgment and an all-consuming disaster. And we can consider the account in Jeremiah 18, which we'll quickly look at, and verses 15 through 17. Jeremiah 18, 15 through 17. Because my people hath forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate, even a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Now, verse 10 gets us into an idea that we want to dive a little bit deeper. And they shall scoff at the kings and the princes, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold. They shall heap dust and take it. Now, got here a note here in my notes. Slow down. So we will do that. He shall scoff at kings. This is an interesting phrase. We recall that this is exactly what the Assyrian did prior to Nebuchadnezzar. Turn to Isaiah 36. And this is going to be accounted, as we'll see here in Isaiah 36, it was to the Assyrians' downfall in an incident with Hezekiah, as it will also ultimately be a key ingredient of the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar, and as it will for the latter day Nebuchadnezzar. We're familiar with this passage. And we're familiar with the blasphemous rant, the scoff of the Assyrian general Rabshakeh to Hezekiah, which was really against Yahweh. Let's look at verse 4. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? And let's compile these together. Let's go to verse 12. But Rabshakeh said, Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered unto the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, what do we want you to be thinking about as we read this blasphemous rant against not Hezekiah only, but more importantly, to Yahweh, for it is his city? This is exactly what the dictator of Gog of latter-day Russia will say to himself and his colleagues and all that stand in his way as he sets his sights on the holy places of Israel. And what is this war becoming? It is becoming a holy war. Let's continue. Let's go over to verse 18 through 20. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of this, or out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? And 20, who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Mocking, scoffing, utter defiance, and blasphemy. Now, we know the outcome of his scoffing, and it's important to read this because this is left for us the voice of Yahweh through the angel of his presence to Hezekiah. It is, as we should think, Yahweh speaking, and it's powerful. Chapter 37, if you just flip over, and let's look at 23 through 29. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his border and the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. And 26, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heaps? Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herbs, and the grass of the housetops, and as the corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, in the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year ye sow ye and reap, and plant vineyards and eat in the fruit thereof. And let's finish 32 through 38. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escaped out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Can we not hear the fury beginning to escalate in Yahweh? Do we not see almost exact language that will be used to Gog to bring him down to his own destruction? A hook in his jaw, he shall turn him around and bring him down for his own sacrifice, for the blasphemy and the holy war that will be lifted up in the face of Yahweh. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, because this city is defensed by Yahweh. And it is not out of physical walls, as natural Israel thinks that they are self-reliant in their military. This will be the salvation of Yahweh, which shall be their walls. Right now they are defenseless, without walls, without gates. And the oppressor is looking at that and will come soon to look at that as the wolf for an evening kill. He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it, as in a siege. By the way that he came, and by the same he shall return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. For I will defend the city, to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, that is those around the city of Israel, to view out, they were all dead corpses. Blunt, swift, complete, all-powerful in one single blow. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. And so his outcome was complete. So the question is, what did Rabshakeh's blasphemy invoke? As I mentioned, it invoked a holy war. His scoffing, blasphemy, and defiance of the Almighty God, his city, his people, and as we'll see in Nebuchadnezzar's case, we have Nebuchadnezzar, we have evil Merodach, his son, and then we have Belshazzar. What was Belshazzar doing in his last moments? He was defaming the holy vessels of Yahweh's temple in a drunken stupor and celebration. And in that moment, he saw the hand writing upon the wall. We'll get to that later. The scriptures speak clearly that the latter-day Babylonian system will be systemically infected with blasphemy, apostasy, and false religion. We'll see that coming up in chapter 2. Teacher of lies, all the characteristics that are enumerated there, filled with shame, guilty of blood, perversion, false idols, all of that is part of this Babylonian system as it was with Nimrod. Its inception. It will be completely destroyed because it will have totally defied the one true God and making this a holy war. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes this system's blasphemous religious component and antagonism to Yahweh and his people. That's the Catholic. And we know that very well, so we're not going to turn to that. When the very time of the king of Babylon's land had come, that is when 70 years allotted to the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar, evil Merodach, and Belshazzar, during which all the nations were to serve them, were fully accomplished, the time had arrived for the restoration of Israel, as spoken of in Jeremiah 27. There was no disposition on the part of Belshazzar to release them, because he imagined himself firmly seated on his throne in the golden city. He ruled the nations in anger and opened not the house of the prisoners, but said in his heart, I will ascend unto heaven I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, that is Mount Zion, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, is the spirit and characteristic and the pride that was in the Babylonian dictators. It's in the Babylonian system, as it will be in the end. How this vainglorious monarch trembled when he saw the hand inscribing the doom of his dynasty upon the wall. He that drank to the praise of his gods out of the gold and silver vessels of the holy temple and lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven was seized with fear and prostration before this miraculous judgment. But the Lord whom he had defied had numbered his kingdom and finished it. He had been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and had therefore divided his kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. Nor was he long in executing the sentence he had pronounced, for in that night he was slain. And as Daniel 5 says, he was cast out as an abominable branch and as a carcass trodden under feet. Another carcass, another corpse, the end result of those which blaspheme Yahweh, his people, and his temple. Nebuchadnezzar made it a holy war when he took the vessels out of the temple. And as we have just seen later, when Belshazzar blasphemed the Holy One of Israel in a drunken stupor by using those to celebrate and sacrifice to himself and his gods. Now, this also made it a holy war by setting Bel and Merodach against the ruler of heaven and earth. This caused Babylon to offend greatly and called forth for the vengeance of Yahweh's temple. Let's validate this so that we're speaking strictly from the scriptures. Jeremiah 50, verse 28. The voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. And let's go over to 51, verse 11. Because here it is specifically mentioned again. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon, to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. And so it is fitting, and it is according to Scripture, that the latter day Nebuchadnezzar will be in possession of these holy places, so that that vengeance will be complete. And that is exactly what Scripture outlines, is that Russia will have success temporarily to fulfill his role and to fill up the cup of iniquity, so that the vengeance might be utterly complete and according to the word that Yahweh has set forth in prophecy. And it will be so in the end when Gog takes over the holy places in Jerusalem, worshiping himself and his gods in the same spirit of ancient Babylon. Then the fury will rise up in the face of Yahweh and in his manifested son, and they will come to their sudden end. Sit thou silent, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted it. I have polluted mine inheritance, and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. And this is the spirit of Jezebel as well. Brother Thomas, to jump forward then back. That's the one I want. Brother Thomas refers to the ruler of Russia, the latter-day Nebuchadnezzar, the latter-day military Babylonian component, Gog, Russia, as the autocrat, the sovereign. The Russian Nebuchadnezzar is the title that Brother Thomas has coined. Catherine the Great said of the ruler of Russia, "The sovereign must be autocratic, for no other form of government but that which concentrates all power in his person is compatible with the dimensions of a state as great as ours. Any other form of government would not only be harmful, but utterly ruinous for Russia." The idea that Russia can be governed by anyone else than an autocrat or a dictator is not in their DNA. And it's not in their DNA because Yahweh has carved out a purpose for that latter-day nation and a role. And so they must be that way. They flirted with democracy and Gorbachev coming through the 80s and perestroika, which really was just a devious, specious, deceitful way to try to convince the West to give them more money, that they're moving towards democracy. You have the drunken rule of Yeltsin in the early 90s, which really was just a joke. But they have returned to their roots and the role carved out to them from Scripture under their present leader, Putin, who assassinates anybody that opposes him, who has taken all the free press away so that only the government press can put out messages and propaganda, has consolidated all the natural resources into his authority. They control all the military. They control all of healthcare. It is a dictated, controlled government. And it is by nature unstable. For when your sole economy is dependent upon oil and gas, if some other country competes against you, Russia, and puts out oil and gas, and your revenues begin to decline, the whole construct begins to fail, and your society becomes restless. What's the remedy for a restless, rebellious, unstable society? It's war. It gets everybody focused on an enemy. It gets all the engines working in the same direction to support the war effort, and Russia shares the perfect characteristics for the role carved out for her in Scripture, and we await that moment. Okay. Verse 11 is important. We're just going to finish that with the time we have. So we read verse 11 back in Habakkuk. We see this. "Then shall he change his mind, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God." And offend, imputing this his power unto his God. That's the phrase. Nebuchadnezzar would attribute his success to his own pagan gods, to his own strength, and in so doing blaspheme Yahweh. This is identical to the fatal characteristic of the latter-day Nebuchadnezzar. And we can see, which we already read here, but we can look at it again, that this will be the exact characteristic and the prideful mindset of the latter-day Nebuchadnezzar. So let's stop there, and then we'll pick up with another question in prayer by Habakkuk to Yahweh, and we'll see the beautiful language and the titles and the reverence and respect that he uses to present this question and petition.